advance, I'm very humbled by those words, and I really thank you sincerely for that encouragement. Can you hear me? Is this on? I can't hear myself.
What number do you have?
It says number 4. It's whatever Vance was just using. There we go.
There we go.
Vance, thank you so much. That touched my heart very deeply, and I appreciate that. I don't know if any of that's true. What I know is that Jesus had a dream. And I just want our dreams to be the same as his.
Amen.
So let's bow our heads. Precious Father, come be with us. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. This morning what I'd like to spend a portion of time talking about is a topic that has become central to evangelical Christianity, but it's a topic that I believe has been grossly misunderstood. And if it is continued to be misunderstood, it will not be light which illuminates and delivers our souls and our lives. It'll be that which the enemy continues to use to keep us enslaved. And that is the murder and resurrection of Jesus. Now, I want to be very clear. I believe it was an act of murder. But we'd like to sterilize the historical event by calling it the death and resurrection of Jesus. But I would like to try and couch this story detail, looking at the Jesus story, this detail of that story, in the same context in which the Jesus story itself tells it, and in the same context in which the very first followers of that Jesus told it in the book of Acts. Take your handouts with me this morning. We're going to begin, and there's a few preliminary assumptions that we need to be clear on. Jesus did not look at people as transgressors in need of punishment. That is how the Pharisees looked at people. Jesus looked at people as victims who had been lied to, who had been deceived, who had been entrapped, and they needed a Savior. That's how Jesus looked at people. I'll give you an illustration that will help, and I'll use my own children to try and get this across because it's a hard illustration. This is strictly hypothetical. I live in a small town, Lewisburg, West Virginia. We were just recently voted coolest small town in America. We're very proud of that. It was by budget travel, so you can decide how valid that is. But it's a very quaint little town. We've got one of the Carnegie Halls there that Dale Carnegie was influential in building. And we've got a couple other cool, neat little artsy places, two colleges. It is a very cool town, very small town. Everyone knows each other. And I have a 10-year-old daughter. Now, we have a rule in our home that says no talking to strangers. How many would agree we live in a sick world that needs healed? Yes, we live in a sick world. And for a 10-year-old, I have a 5-year-old son as well. For our 10-year-old and our 5-year-old, how many would agree that's probably a good rule to have, no talking to strangers? Okay. You also realize, though, that I am not schizophrenic and that I'm actually teaching my 16-year-old daughter how to talk to strangers effectively. Some people would say that's a contradiction. Hopefully you understand. That'll make sense later. My 10-year-old daughter, let's imagine she's walking down the main street there. We have two streets in Lewisburg. That's how big it is. Basically, Lewisburg is the intersection of two streets, Washington Street and Jefferson Street. Those are the two streets. That's Lewisburg. She's walking down, let's say, Washington Street, and she's a very intuitive child, very sensitive child. She cares about people's emotions. She cares about how people feel. And let's say a stranger strikes up a conversation with her, and she doesn't want to be rude, so she begins to dialogue back. And as she's talking, they begin to talk, and as she's talking, before she realizes what's happening, she's actually following this stranger back to his vehicle. And imagine with me the worst nightmare possible. Imagine with me that this man steals my 10-year-old daughter. when the realization of what has happened comes home to me, can anyone in the room this morning, I'm going to ask for your participation, can anyone in the room this morning describe for me, just give me one word adjectives, describe for me, what is it that I, as her father, am feeling?
Panic.
Panic.
Anger.
Rage. Anything else?
Fear.
Fear. Despair.
Hatred.
Every pacifist bone in my body is being tested. Anything else that I'm feeling?
Separation.
Anything else? Am I feeling, man, a rule has been broken, and when I get her home, let's be honest, is the broken rule even in the vicinity of where my heart is right now?
No.
I would submit to you that I could care less about a broken rule and administering punishment for that broken rule. My chief concern, my only eclipsing concern, is someone has stolen my daughter. And I don't care what it takes. I will go to hell and back if need be to rescue my daughter and bring her back home. I ask you this morning, what is your picture of God? When we look at the murder of Jesus, what is your picture of God? A God who is preoccupied with a broken rule, or a God who is chiefly concerned to deliver you from him who had taken you captive and to bring you back home? Let me ask you this. When I get my daughter back home, will I punish her then? I mean, a rule has been broken. No. And anyone who thinks otherwise, there is something wrong with you. No, when I get her back home, even then, there will be no punishment administered. I will endeavor to spend the rest of my life seeking to heal her from the nightmare she has encountered. It is deliverance. It is healing. It is restoration. That is what Jesus came to this planet for. Not the appeasement of an angry God who is primarily concerned about broken rules. Jesus did not look at people as transgressors in need of punishment. He looked at people as victims who had been lied to, deceived, and taken captive, and in need of a Savior. Take with me your handouts. Luke 11:21-22. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. Now, this was a parable Jesus was telling to the Pharisees one day. Who is the strong man in this story? Now notice, before you answer that, Jesus always takes the good guy and makes them the bad guy, and the bad guys and makes them the good guys in the story. How many have noticed that in the parables? The Samaritan becomes the good Samaritan. That's right. The gentleman who squanders his master's resources, telling those who owe his master money to cut their bills in half. How many know that story? He says, go and be like that. That's a challenge, is it not? What is he talking about? This is another one of those stories where he's taking them and flipping them over. Our homes are our castles, and we are to protect our homes and keep people safe. And he's saying there's a man fully armed guarding his own house. And who is this individual in the parable that Jesus is referring to? Do you know? No. This is the enemy. This is the Hasatan. In other words, the Satan. Satan is not his name. The Satan is a label given to him. Just like the devil. Devil is not his name. He's the devil. Satan is not his name. He's the Satan, the Hasatan. Satan means the accuser. This is the enemy. And it says, but when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, this is the thief that breaks into the man's home. When someone stronger and takes away the armor in which the man trusted, he divides up his plunder. Who's the stronger man in this story? Jesus. Where is the home that the enemy is claiming as his own and whom he is guarding with everything he's got? Where is this home? It's right here. And whom does the enemy claim as his possessions? Us. And Jesus came to this planet to deliver us and bring us back home. You see, I want to also be very clear. I was at Princeton University last year doing a series of presentations for the students there. And there was a friend of mine. He's a friend now, but when he came up to me, we didn't really know each other, but he's an agnostic. And he came up to me and he said, "Herb, I have to confess to you, that is truly the most beautiful picture of God that I, if there is a God, the most beautiful picture of a God that I have ever heard from any Christian anywhere." He said, "But I have to confess, you've made it harder for me, not easier." In other words, you've made it harder for me to believe in a God, even though he's beautiful, hands down, more beautiful than what I've heard from other evangelicals. He says, "But it's harder to believe in that than the other one." And I said, "Well, why is that?" He said, "Because you're not only asking me to believe that there's a God out there, you're asking me to believe there's something else out there too, as another opposing party." He said, "That makes it more challenging for me." Now, how many would agree the idea of the devil or the Hasatan, the Satan, how many would agree that that idea has been abused by Christians? How many would agree with that? How many have ever heard someone say, "Well, the devil made me do it," instead of taking responsibility? How many have ever heard? Okay. If you were to go over to Israel today and ask our good Jewish brothers and sisters whether they believe in a devil, they would say, "No, that is an invention of the Christians to absolve themselves of guilt." It's very hard to find the idea of a devil well-defined in the Old Testament. That is something that is deeply rooted in the Jesus story itself. But that brings me to my point. As a follower of Jesus, I want to steer clear of the abuses that have always come along with the idea of there being the Hasatan, the accuser, the Satan. But I cannot, as a follower of Jesus, throw out the idea of an enemy entirely. Because if I'm a Jesus follower, did Jesus teach there was an enemy? Yes. And so there has to be some third element that Jesus came to save us from. And I would humbly submit to you, the element in the universe that Jesus came to save us from was not God. It was the enemy. Look at it further with me in Luke 4, 5 through 6. This is from the Jesus story. We're just looking at the Jesus story. He led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you how much of it? All of this domain and its what? For it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." Again, where did Satan, the Hasatan, where did the Satan, the enemy, where did he claim to be his possession, had been given to him? Where did he? Where was this? This is here. Who gave it to him? Yes, according to the Genesis narrative, whether you think it's legend or whether you think it's historical reality, it doesn't matter right now. According to the Jewish Hebrew Genesis narrative, this world had been given over to the enemy through its first parents. And notice, did Jesus contend with this? Did he argue with the Satan? Did he argue with the devil and say, "Well, that's not true"? Did he do that? No. Now, notice, he was offering it to Jesus. Had Jesus come to get it back? Yes. And was the devil offering it to Jesus? "You can have it, but you're going to have to take it through submitting to my dominion over it as well. I'll put you in charge of it, but you'll have to answer to..." Was that the way that Jesus had come to get it from the devil? No, the way that Jesus would have to win it back would be the long and slow process of allowing himself to be murdered and then resurrected. It's a new way. He had not come to overpower the devil. He had come to subversively win us back. It's the great scandal of the cross, and in it, we not only see the character of God, We see how he rules the universe, and we see the type of world he is trying to recreate here on planet Earth. If it was just a matter of overpowering an enemy, well, shoot, he could do that anytime, couldn't he? I mean, Jesus could have come in with military force, set up Israel in Jerusalem, and marched Israel into Rome, taken over Rome, and set himself down on Caesar's throne. He could have done that, could he not? But I would submit to you that if he went through that methodology, it would have been same king, different name. Jesus came to create a new heaven and a new earth. Oh, that looks radically differently, where the old ways of doing things have passed away. Look at how the early church described the reality that Jesus came to save us from. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are children of who? And that the whole world is under the control of... This is an interesting passage. How many have ever seen that phrase, God is in control, like on a bumper sticker? How many have ever been challenged by that? That actually bothers you. It bothers me. Anyone else? Yeah, the early church actually didn't go around saying God's in control. What they went around saying was the whole world is actually under the control of who? Now, Jesus came to this planet to establish his kingdom in the here and in the now. Was that the gospel of the first century? The kingdom has come. Was that their message? Yes, the best way, and I'm sure there's a better way to explain this, but I haven't discovered it yet. I'm sure 20 years from now, I'm going to look back at how I'm saying this right now and just shake my head and say, oh, I was so stupid back then. But the best way that I know to explain it, it's like you've got a tenant in a home. Are you with me? And the landlord has given them an eviction notice. They are no longer the legal residency of that, but they are not going out without a fight. How many have ever read stories or know stories or experiences like that where they have to actually be physically driven out of an area? Even though they have no legal right to it, they are still present and they are not going unless they are driven out. This seems to be a type, a kind of the reality the early church was working with. You see, Jesus had come, had his kingdom been established. We'll talk about that in a moment. Talk to me. I got to get you out of here in an hour. Had his kingdom been established? Yes, yes. But was the previous owner going to leave peacefully? No. See, we have been called to enlarge Christ's kingdom here. We have been called to be part of putting on display, not changing the world, but putting on display what the world changed by Jesus looks like. In an effort to win people away from following that ruler to following the new ruler of this world, Jesus, the Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, to follow him. That was the marching orders of the early church. But up until the point, Christ's kingdom is here, it is present, but it is not present in the sense of being unobstructed. There are a lot of obstructions in the way. And right now, when you look out at how life is being done on planet Earth this morning, can you attest to the truth of what John says here, that the whole world is under the control of the evil one? Is that what it looks like? Absolutely. Look at Hebrews 2:14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his what? Death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the... This, we're not going to get through the whole presentation this morning. I'm quite convinced. Each one of these verses, there's so much I want to say about. We'll try to go quickly through the rest of them. But notice this. What Jesus continually presented to Jerusalem was that there are two paths. There's the narrow path and there's the broad path. The narrow path, the narrow gate of doing unto others as you would have them do unto you, that path ends intrinsically in life. Are you with me so far? The path that they were on of eye for an eye, retaliation, of vengeance, of violence against their enemy, that path, specifically for Jerusalem, would, if they were, classic example, if they used violence against Rome, how did Jesus say it was going to end up for them? They look towards a militaristic Messiah, what would be the result? And is that how history says it played out? They did not know the things that made for peace. They did not recognize the time of their visitation from God, because God came to them through a prophet of nonviolence. And what they did instead was they held on to the path of retaliation, eye for an eye, retributive justice rather than restorative justice. They held on to that path, and it ended in their intrinsic destruction. This is a type of exactly where the whole world is. There are two paths. There's the kingdom path, which will end in life. And then there's the path that we are on, that most of the world is on, that ends in death. Who has entrapped us in this path that will end in our death? Who has the power of death that Jesus came to save us from, according to Hebrews 2? The devil. See, again, Jesus did not come to save us from an angry God. Jesus came to save us from the enemy. Hebrews 8:44. He was a what? Murderer from the beginning, not holding to the what? Remember that. Underline that if you have a pen. Not holding to what? The truth. For there is no what? Truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. For he is a liar and the father of what? This is why Jesus came and invited us into a kingdom. And this kingdom is, in the plainest words that I can describe it, it is a new way of doing life on planet Earth. If you agree with that, say yes. It is deeply rooted in a radical paradigm shift in how we see God. Did Jesus come to give us the truth about God, who God really is? But it's also a radical paradigm shift in how we see ourselves. Does Jesus change the way we look at ourselves? And it also is a radical paradigm shift in how we look at everyone else, including our enemies. Did Jesus mess with our view of others as well? Absolutely. See, this is the truth. Satan has got us onto the path that ends in death through the power of lies. That is what he's armed with. And what is the best way to disarm someone who's using a lie as their weapon?
The truth.
Jesus says he's a father of lies. He's been lying to you all along. In Jerome, in 1 John 3:8, it says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy, what does it say? The devil's works. In John 16:11, Jesus calls him the what? John 14:30, I will not say much more to you, for the who? The ruler of this world is coming. John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the, what does it say? The ruler of this world will be driven out. Genesis 3:15, from the beginning, this has been the promise. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. There would come one that would deliver us from the Hasatan, the accuser. But even from the beginning, the prophecy was not, one day Jesus will come and save you from me. The promise has always been from God. One day a Savior would come and save you from him who has stolen you from me and taken you captive. Now remember this. What was the promise? He would come and he would... What would he do? What does it say here in Genesis 3:15? He would strike your head. The Hebrew there indicates crush. He will crush your head. Think of what that means, to crush the head of a serpent. But you would strike his heel. What would it cost this Savior to crush the head of the serpent? What would be the fallout? What would be the repercussions? The serpent would strike his heel, and it is a venomous serpent. It would involve the death of the Savior. In other words, for the Savior to crush the head of the serpent must be allowed to murder the Savior himself. It would come through his death. Look at Mark 10:45. This is why Jesus spoke in this language. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but what does it say? And to give his life a what? A ransom for many. In what situation do we use the terminology of ransom?
Kidnapping.
And notice life. He would give his life as the ransom. It would take his life. There's so much I want to say. Number one, we do not need to fall into the trap of thinking some payment was made to the devil. How many agree with that? The devil was not bought off. This was an intrinsic cost to what it would take to deliver us from the devil. We can see this in the early church. Did it require the death of followers of Jesus as well for people to be ransomed from following the ruler of this world to following Jesus? Yeah. This is the means through which Christ's kingdom is going to be established. In Luke 13:32, he replied, "Go tell that fox, I will keep on driving out demons, healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will finish my work. I will complete my mission." He would go to Jerusalem, and his mission, his entire ministry, would reach its pinnacle, its climax. The point that I want you to get from this passage is that the murder and resurrection of Jesus was not something separate from his entire life. His entire life was spent delivering people from the devil. How many would agree with that? Look at it in Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil. What Jesus was going to do through his murder and resurrection was just bring this act of delivering us from the devil to its completion. He would complete his mission. Are you with me so far? We do not need to see his death as accomplishing any other purpose than what his life accomplished. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It is for the same exact purpose. John 14:30, he says, "I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is what?" He knew who he would be facing in his own death, his own crucifixion. In Luke 4:13, it says, "When the devil had finished all this," what? "He left him until an..." Interesting. When was that opportune time that Jesus knew he was coming? When was that opportune time? At the cross. That's right. John 18:37. Notice this. "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born, the reason I came into this world, was to testify to the..." What? How had we been put on the path that ends in death by him who controls the power of death? How had we been put on this path? Through believing a lie. Jesus came to change the way. We see who? God. We see ourselves. And the way we look at everyone else. And that would put us on a radically different path. In John 12:27-28, Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." If you understand the Hebrew culture, what Jesus was virtually saying here, and we don't have time to go into much detail with this, but when Jesus says, "Father, glorify your name," as a Hebrew, what he was virtually saying was put on display the truth of who you really are. He goes on, "Then a voice came from heaven." He said, "Well, I'll help you do it, son." Is that what it says? "I'll help you do it." Is that what he says? This is important. See, this is a subtle mistake we make. Jesus did not hear from the Father, "I will help you, Jesus, do this." What he heard the Father say was, "I have glory." Who is the first person here? "I have glorified it, and I will" what? Jesus had said over and over again, "I and the Father are" how many? Any understanding of the murder of Jesus that separates the Father from the Son must be abandoned. Anytime we say Jesus persuaded the Father to forgive us for our sins, what are we doing to that oneness? Anytime we say the Father punished Jesus for our sins, what are we doing to that oneness? Whatever you believe about the cross, the murder of Christ, the role that Jesus played must be understood. He was not doing something to the Father. The Father was not doing something to him. Jesus was a conduit. Everybody say that word with me. Conduit of the Father himself. Jesus said in John 14:9, "Have I been so long with you and yet you've not come to know me? Philip, he who has seen me has seen the..." It says in John 14:10, "Don't you believe that I am where? And the Father is where? And the words that I say to you, they're not just my own. Yes, they're mine. I'm talking to you. But when I speak, it is not just me talking." He said, "Rather, it is the Father living where? In me doing..." That means every time we see Jesus preaching nonviolence, who are we to see doing it? God the Father. Every time we see Jesus embracing a woman caught in the midst of adultery and getting her out of the penalty of the law, what are we? Who are we to see doing it? Anytime we see Jesus reaching out and embracing a leper, who are we to see doing it? God the Father. Every time we see Jesus, Jesus says, "I am my Father," or how many? When you see me, you see him, because it's not just me doing this stuff. It is the Father in me doing actually his work. If this is true, and Jesus is about to go to the cross where he knows he's going to face our enemy, the enemy, and he says, "Father, help me." And he says, "Father, glorify your name. You do it." And the Father steps, comes back and says with audible voice, "I have been doing it. And you can be assured, I will do it." If you put all of this together, this is a game changer for the death of Jesus. God was not doing something to the person on the cross. God was the person on that Roman cross. See, the story we get of the cross is not sinners in the hands of an angry God. It is of a God in the hands of angry sinners, allowing them to murder him as the only way he can put forth the truth and win them from the captivity they are in to the Hasatan, to coming back home to him and following the path of life. How many have gone through a few paradigm shifts already this morning? Anyone looking at anything a little differently? Follow with me. It's not done yet. Two conduits. I want you to get this in your head. Two conduits. Who was the conduit the Father was going to use at the cross? Who was that conduit? Jesus. Now, God was going to go up against our enemy, the devil. All right? The devil was also going to use a conduit. And this is the hardest part of this morning's presentation. This is the part that has the most potential to offend all of us. If Jesus was the conduit for God, whom was the devil going to use as his conduit? You and me. Which means in the human beings involved in the story, just as we are not to look at Jesus and see just Jesus, but to see whom? When we look at the human beings involved in that story, we are not to see human beings. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We are to see the Satan using human beings. Now, this is a slick trick. Without getting ahead of myself, how does Jesus win us away from following the Satan when it's us that the Satan is using to murder him? How does he do it? He can't just pull the usual, how do you defeat an enemy? In the way of the world, how do you defeat an enemy? Be honest. Overpower. Al-Qaeda wants to take out America. How do you overcome the enemy? Kill him. But what happens if the people you're trying to save are the very ones the devil's using to try and kill you? What methods can you use? Can you kill them? Could Jesus have wiped out all the Roman soldiers there? Yeah. Could he have wiped out all the Pharisees there? Yeah. Could he have wiped out Caiaphas? Could he have wiped out Pilate? Could he have wiped out that centurion? Could he have wiped out all of those who were crying, "Crucify him"? Could he have saved himself? Yeah. But he could not save himself and save those very people too. He came to save them, not himself. It's more like Martin Luther King Jr., who said, if you're going to be part of this new community, He said, you've got to learn to love your enemies. And to not look upon them as your enemies, but to look at them as victims of a much larger systemic evil. Victims of the real enemy that are in need of being saved just as much as you. They are in need of being saved from the enemy just as much as you are in need of being saved from them. King talked about a double victory. How many know that statement? Where he said, we will match your capacity to inflict suffering with our capacity to endure that suffering. And in the end, we will win the double victory because we will not only win our freedom, we will win you with it. Where did King say he learned this approach, this method? Do you know? From the Sermon on the Mount. Via Gandhi, but it's the Sermon on the Mount, which was a whole other sermon in itself, a whole other presentation in itself. But King looked at the cross and he saw a way to change the world. What was Jesus really doing there? Appeasing an angry God or saving humanity from the Hasatan? Look at Acts 10, 38 through 40. Let's look at this two-conduit idea a little bit further. How God, this is the role God played, anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who are under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They did what? How did they respond? They killed him by hanging him on a what? God sent him doing good, and how did they respond? They killed him. Look at Acts 3. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, glorified him. You handed him over to be what? You disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you instead. You killed the author of life. Acts 2, it says, people of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was given to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. He was a gift from God. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. Do you see the two conduits? If you do, say yes. How is Jesus going to bring about this double victory? Where he not only wins our deliverance, but he wins us with it. How is he going to do it? Luke 9, 22, and we're almost done this morning. I got 15 minutes left. I want to try to give it all to you in 15 minutes. In Luke 9, 21 through 22, he said, the Son of Man must suffer, what does it say? Many things and be what? Rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. He must be what? And on the third day be what? He must allow himself to be murdered by them and then be resurrected. In Luke 19, when Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, the leaders among the people were trying to do what? And they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his what? In Luke 22, it says Judas went to the chief what? Who? Priests and the officers of the where? The temple guard and discussed with them how they might what? In Luke 22, 54, Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple who? Guard and the elders who had come for him. In Luke 22, 53, he says, every day I was with you in the where? The temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns. What I want you to notice from all of these passages is what was Jesus doing in the cleansing of the temple? You see, the way this method works, whatever label you give this method, the systemic evil, the system that is corrupt, must be provoked. Gandhi, who learned that when people asked Gandhi, to what do you attribute your success? He said, I've spent, as far as I can remember, meditating for 2 hours every day. How long?
Two.
2 hours every day on the Sermon on the Mount. That's what he said gave him his success. studying the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus. He was asked by Lord Irwin what he thought, what Gandhi thought would solve the problems between Britain and India. Do you know what Gandhi did? He was a Hindu. Gandhi reached over, picked up a Bible, turned it to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, when you and I have come to terms what this man taught in this sermon, he said, we will not only have solved the problems that exist between Britain and India, we will have solved the problems of the world.
Amen.
Wow. What did Gandhi learn from Jesus? There's a three-step plan. This is how you defeat systemic evil. This is how you win people from following the Hasatan in any context. Number one, you provoke the systemic evil. How did Gandhi do it? Do you know his story?
Salt.
Yeah, that was the second way. The first experiment with this was actually in South Africa. He saw injustice in South Africa, and so he provoked the system by the burning of his passport and others with him. In India later, it was the Great Salt Marches. How many know that history where the Great Salt March? Anybody here to know? Okay, no historian. Let's go to more recent history. Someone who was a follower of Gandhi's philosophy, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. What were the sit-ins? Do you remember those? Provoking the systemic evil. How many remember that history? You were alive during that time. I wasn't. You were. You should know this if I do. The Freedom Rides. What was that? That was step number one. Provoking the system. When Jesus was cleansing the temple. What step was that? Step number one, provoking the system. How will the system respond? How did South Africa respond to Gandhi's burning of the passport? They put him in prison. There was a violent response. How about the Great Salt Marches? How did Britain respond to the salt marches that Gandhi and his followers engaged in? Was there a violent response? How about the sit-ins? In the South and the Freedom Rides, was there a violent response?
Yes.
That's step number two. Provoke. Step number two, there's a violent response. Step number three, how do you respond to their violence?
With love.
With love. With enemy love. Man, I wish we had time to do an illustration.
Get it.
Vance, I need your help. No, I don't want Vance. I want Jared. Sorry, I don't want to blow out your shoulder, Vance. Jared's a pretty sizable guy. I'm going to put down my mic. We may not get to the rest of this sermon, but that's okay. Now, Jared, how many know Jared? All right, give Jared a hand. Thank you so much. Okay. Now, Jared, I'm going to need your help in this. Let me move this. I am going to need you. Put your hands out straight like this, okay? I need you to do exactly what I tell you. This is going to be very important, okay? I'm going to need you, this is not pretend, this is for real. This is not illustration, this is real life, okay? I want you to push against me. You're taller than me, you're stronger than me. I want you to push against me with everything you have, okay? Now, it's very important that you do what I say. When I say stop, it's very important that you stop, okay? Okay, we can't forget that, all right? So, all right, one, two, three, push. Gosh. Okay, stop. Okay, Jared's strong. Now, was I trying to stop him?
Yes.
Was I retaliating?
Yes.
Was I fighting back?
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely I was. That is the way most people on this planet today who are oppressed are trying to change the world. Is it working?
No.
No, it's just adding greater violence to violence, and it doesn't go anywhere but the opposite direction you want to move in. Now, there's another way, okay? Same thing, okay? Go. Stop. Okay. Are people doing that?
No.
Yes. What is that called? That's called passive non-resistance.
That's called just letting them push you wherever you want to go. That's what some people think Jesus taught. How many see that happening on the planet? People just letting people who are stronger than them push them around. Does that work?
No.
No. What is the way that Jesus was demonstrating on the cross? What did that look like? All right, one last time. Ready? One, two, three. That's the way of the cross. That's what Jesus was doing at Calvary. And did it work? Now, it doesn't work overnight. It doesn't work instantaneously. But was there a Roman centurion that day that looked up and said, surely this was the Son of God? Was there? And when Stephen was being stoned, and he said, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. Was Saul standing there holding the coat that day listening? And would the persecutor Saul one day become the great champion of the cross and write most of the New Testament? This is the way the early Christians believed they were going to bring the kingdom of God. They were going to enlarge the kingdom of God. And I had not planned. I planned so much more, but forget it. Let me just share this with you. And hopefully this will, Holy Spirit, please help the paradigm shifts that need to occur. Help them to occur right now. Bottom of the second page, where it says a new kingdom. Luke 4, 5 through 6. Remember what the devil had said. I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been what? Jesus actually quotes the devil in his last words to his disciples at Matthew 28. Jesus came after his murder and resurrection. He said, now all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I got it back. Now go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to follow everything that I've commanded. This is how we're going to win the world back for Jesus. This is how we're going to do it. And I can't find it. Maybe it's not even in here. I'm telling you, I have no idea what God is doing this weekend. Take the handout home. If you find it in there, email me and let me know it's actually there. Appreciate your patience. You are so patient. Yeah, it's not there. In Luke 9, 22, 23, and 24. Write that down. You can look it up later. Jesus says, I've got to go to Jerusalem and let them kill me. I will outstretch my arms and I will pray, Father, forgive them. I will be resurrected, but if anyone wants to be my disciple, then you must take up your own cross and follow me. What we just illustrated on the stage was not just that which Jesus did instead of us. In other words, let me say it this way. The cross for the early followers of Jesus was something Jesus did for them. How many would agree with that? But it was not something Jesus did instead of them. It was something they understood Jesus was calling them to follow him in. The cup that he drank. Remember when he prayed, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will. The way of the cross is hard. How many would agree with that? Everything inside of us wants to evade it. Jesus says to his disciples, this cup that I drink, can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And what did the overconfident disciples say?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Sure.
Now, the key point is what did Jesus say next?
you will. The same cup that I'm going to drink, you will drink too. The same cross that I'm going to be put upon, you're going to be put upon too. Is that what we find happening in Christian history? In Romans chapter 14, the promise is given. I don't know which verse, but it's like Prego. It's in there. Just read the whole chapter. You'll find it. Romans 14, Paul says, soon the God of heaven will crush Satan under your feet. Do you see him quoting Genesis but putting us in there? Do you see him doing that? This is not something we earn. This is, again, I'll say what I said last night. Jesus did not die to change your status with an angry God. Jesus gave his life and invites you into a vocation of enlarging this kingdom in the same way that he established it. The means whereby which we enlarge it are the same means by which Christ's banner was planted once again on this planet. And he is calling us to not just be believers in a Savior, to get a ticket that assures us of some post-mortem bliss. He is calling us to be followers of a Savior that is making a new heaven and a new earth called the kingdom of God. Amen. That's what we're called to be a part of. And so this morning, how many of you would love to say, yeah, I want to be more than a worshiper. I want to be more than just a believer. I actually want to be a follower. I want to be a disciple. I want to learn what it means to follow the teachings of Jesus, to become more like him. I actually want to be more like him. You see, the pearl of great price was not you. You're special, but that story is not about you. And the pearl of great price isn't God. I'm sorry, although he's special. Jesus says the kingdom is like a pearl. What was the pearl of great price? It was the reestablishment of Christ's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Was Jesus the merchant that gave up everything for that dream?
Amen.
And he's calling us to consider his kingdom once again on this planet as the pearl of great price too. And for us to be willing to give up everything, to follow Jesus in this, and for us too, to give up everything for the dream of his kingdom being one day established. Jesus is not looking for followers who are smart enough. How many are thankful for that? Jesus is not looking for followers who are beautiful or attractive or sexy enough. How many are thankful for that? Jesus is not looking for followers who are strong enough, who are good shots, who know how to wield both physical and political violence effectively. How many are thankful for that? What Jesus, I think, is really looking for is people that are willing to go against the scripts that they've always been handed on how to play the game of life. People that are looking, he's looking for people who are willing to go against how they've always been indoctrinated and educated. He's not looking for people that are really that extraordinary. He's looking actually for people, a group of people, who are just crazy enough to believe this could happen.
Amen.
And to go for it with him.
Yeah.
Will you be a follower of Jesus? Father, thank you for your presence here this morning and for your love and for your goodness. And Lord, thank you for the cross. Even this morning, I've seen it happen right here in this room. You have won not only our freedom, but you've won us with it.
You've delivered people in this room, even now, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your Son. I saw it happen with my own eyes, God. And so, Father, as we continue to follow you in this vein today and giving our time and our attention, our minds and our hearts to allowing you to open up for us the beauties of the kingdom and what you are really all about, my prayer, Father, is that we will follow right behind you every step of the way, that we will dedicate the rest of this time this weekend to just learning from you what it is you're about, what it is your kingdom is about, and how we can be part of fulfilling the prayer of your heart that your kingdom would come, that your will would once again be done on earth as it is in heaven. In your precious name we pray all this. Amen. Amen.